Please turn in the New Testament to Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. Page 986 in your pew Bibles. And let's ask God's blessing before we read His Word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, that we would understand what we read, believe what we read, and know how to live according to what we read here in Your Holy Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Then He, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing Him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at Him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now He could do no mighty work there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief. Then He went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. As we've been going through first Genesis and now the Gospels, looking at questions that people, or sometimes God, or sometimes even Satan, ask that are recorded in the Scriptures, our question this morning is this one from verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? The people of Nazareth already knew Jesus one way. He was the carpenter. And they would not think of Him as something else. Some years ago, after a class reunion, high school friend of mine, actually a friend from grade 2 on, he and his wife visited the congregation here and for church. And afterwards, he said to me, "That is really hard." And what was really hard? This is the annoying little boy who sat next to him in second grade. This is the boy who caught his passes on the football team. Etc., etc. Preaching. And it just was difficult to make the adjustment. We're still friends, but it's difficult. It is difficult. You know somebody in one capacity, and suddenly you deal with them in a different capacity, and you don't want to adjust. My high school students tended to think of me as math teacher in the classroom, end of story. And if occasionally I'd run across one of them in the Granite Run Mall, they would look at me as though, "What are you doing here? And how is it possible that you also are sometimes in the mall?" Now, this return of Jesus to Nazareth is His second return. Luke chapter 4 records Him going back to Nazareth right at the beginning of His ministry. You maybe remember the scene. He preached from Isaiah and said to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they were so outraged, they dragged Him out of town, took Him to the precipice of a hill, and wanted to just push Him over and kill Him. That doesn't happen this time, but this is a second trip back. By now, the word has gotten back to them that Jesus is doing miracles, as we would say, healing people, casting out unclean spirits, and so on. They may also have known that He's got some real enemies at this point. This would be interesting news. He had gathered a group of disciples. And probably they weren't fully aware of this, but He had begun now to teach in parables, so that He could both teach and not teach at the same time. People on the inside would get it. People on the outside was telling strange stories. So we're going to look this morning at the setting of hometown, and then at the problem of familiarity that gave rise to the question, is this not the carpenter? And then finally at Jesus' response to their question. Nazareth. When you think of Jesus and you know something about Jesus' life, there are a variety of towns that you associate him with. Coming up very soon, Christmas time, it is Bethlehem. When we think about Easter, when he's crucified, it is Jerusalem. When you think about his ministry in Galilee, we may not have it quite clearly pinned down as we should, but it's the city, it's the town of Capernaum. That was his headquarters. Capernaum is right up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he actually settled with his disciples. We may have a few other cities associated with Jesus. Bethsaida at some point, Jericho with another point, Bethany at several points, and so on. And then we have one more city, Nazareth, the city or the town that he grew up in. Nazareth is a mountain village. It's up in the hills above the Sea of Galilee, and I don't know what experience you all have of mountain villages. But they often tend to be perched on the side of a hill where you wouldn't want to do any farming anyway. So they're on the side of the hill. They're isolated pretty much from other, you know, any broad communications. Each mountain village has its own stories that they tell. Just in that village. They've got their own traditions. They've got their own rivalries. And everybody knows everybody. All right, when you're a village of 100, 200, even 400, families have their own identities. People have their own identities. You are known. And not only that, you're probably proud of your village and you have very bad things to say about the neighboring villages who have bad things to say about your village. The closest that any of us might get to this in this country would be, some of you know or remember Bill Chellis, who lives in Jeffersonville, New York. Listen to Bill talk sometimes about Jeffersonville for a while. He says, oh yeah, that's the McCary family. And they'll tell you about the McCary family. And oh yes, he married, it sounds like something from literature for most of us. All right, that's Jesus' hometown. It's where he lived. From probably a very young age, they went back from Egypt to Nazareth after Herod the Great died. It could have been he was as young as 3 or 4 when he gets back there. He lives there. He works there. He's part of the town there for 25 years. His family has its identity. His father, Joseph, is a carpenter. Actually, I'll say for a moment, the carpenter is the traditional occupation we have for Jesus. We're stuck with it. But the Greek word actually just means builder. It might be builder with wood. It might be builder with stone. It might be builder with metal. It's builder. And in the whole history of the Christian church, in the Greek world, as opposed to the Latin world, you know, we come from the Latin world. Right, in the Greek world, they actually had him more as a stonemason. So, stonemason, blacksmith, carpenter, builder. That's the identity of Joseph. They know his brothers. They've got the names of the brothers. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. He's got more than one sister. This is a big family, not probably huge by the standards of Galilee in those days, but a big family. And they're pious. People in the village would know they're pious because they took regular trips all the way down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that was a big deal. Not everybody bothered to do it, and Jesus' family did. So that's what they know about Jesus. And he comes a second time back. He preaches in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and people are just flabbergasted. And they say, Jesus? Really? Is this not the builder? Where did he get these things? And by now they know he's doing miracles. Right? They know this. Later on it says he was only able to do a few healings there. As though that's nothing. You know, by now his reputation is so huge that if he just does a few healings, that's nothing. Where did he get these things? You know, the question is old. One of the mysteries of the Gospels is you've got Jesus' birth in Matthew and Luke. You have a story about him when he's age 12. And then he bursts on the scene at about age 30 in all the Gospels. And what's happening in all those other years? And people don't like the Bible's answer. It really is mundane. Right? The Bible's answer is he was living in Nazareth and he was working with his father at first, and then his father died and he was working as a builder, carpenter, mason, whatever it was. Right? That's the mundane, ordinary answer. And from ancient times, people have not liked it. They also have not liked all this empty space in the Gospels. So, beginning, year 150, people start writing fanciful stories to fill in the gaps. Do you know the Christmas carol? So we come to the Christmas carol time. You know the Christmas carol of the Jesus going down to Egypt, and his mother wants cherries, and she can't reach the cherries, so Jesus commands the cherry tree to bend down and give her the cherries. How many of you know that song? Oh, you don't know your Christmas carols. All right. So that comes from one of these early Christian romances, all right, that somebody writes and they're popular, all right, and they make up these stories. Actually, you can find stories made up of Jesus almost everywhere in the world except North and South America and Australia. And Antarctica. In other words, all through Asia. In England, they made up stories in the 1100-1200 period about Jesus coming to England in these years. It's connected with King Arthur. You might try your hand at writing one of these. You could do it. There are stories about Jesus going to India. That was the 19th century favorite. As England had taken over India, and as Russia is expanding all the way through Asia towards India, there's all this interest in India, the wisdom of the East. There's a Russian journalist writes a book that Jesus traveled in his 20s to where else? Tibet. And there he sat at the feet of Hindu and Buddhist sages and learned all this wisdom and he took it back. The BBC did a documentary in the 1990s about Jesus in India. Fanciful. There's an American 2008 movie entitled Jesus in India. But that's not far enough. People have written that actually he got to Japan. And there he learned all this wisdom. Well, I could go on. You'll notice behind all this is sort of it couldn't be so ordinary as what the Gospels say. You want something extraordinary. It's sort of the spirit of Naaman. Naaman comes to Elisha to be healed. Elisha sends out a servant and says, go wash in the Jordan River. Naaman flies into a fury. That's ridiculous. I wanted the prophet to come out and wave his hands and say things and do something amazing. And he didn't do what I expected. Is this not the carpenter? You know, that answer simply refutes all this nonsense. If he'd been away for 5 or 6 years, they wouldn't be responding this way. They wouldn't be saying, Jesus? Really? Why, just a year ago, he made such and so for me. Just a year ago, he built this for me. You couldn't be more ordinary than Jesus was. And it just didn't work with them. He learned his father's trade. He actually could make money with his hands, which was the rabbi tradition. Paul made tents. And he works until he's about age 30. Luke says in chapter 3:23, about age 30, he goes to John and he is baptized. 30 in the Bible world is the age at which you are ready to take up your life's work. David becomes king in Hebron, and it says about age 30. Joseph becomes ruler of Egypt about age 30. You can look up the verses, the ages are given. Jesus begins to preach about age 30. Until the baptism of John, what is Jesus doing? He is swinging a hammer. He is cutting stone. He is building. He is carrying out his family's trade. It is as ordinary as you can imagine. There is nothing mysterious, nothing wonderful, nothing great, nothing mighty, nothing wise, nothing strong. He's ordinary. And that's why the people in Nazareth can't wrap their heads around. He's doing miracles. He's famous. And he's back here preaching in their town, and they just can't deal with it. So their question shows they're unwilling to accept the old neighbor that they know as somebody people are talking about as another prophet. Maybe whispers that he's the Messiah. I got thinking about the problem of familiarity. We get familiar with things, and then we often don't see them clearly. And I think there are three kinds of familiarity that plague us. And I want to talk about all three. Only one of them is here in this story. But I want to talk about all three kinds of familiarity. There's familiarity with what you have been blessed with and now assume and take for granted. That's the Deuteronomy passage we read. God says to the Jews before they go into Canaan, now when you get into Canaan, and you get your nice house, and you get your happy family, and you get your fields that are productive, and you eat, and you're not hungry, and you're not thirsty the way you are right now a lot of the time going through the wilderness, and you have a more varied diet than manna. Don't forget that God gave you all this stuff. Don't just take it for granted. And it's somehow built into sinful people that we take the familiar for granted pretty quickly. Then we think it's what we deserve. This is the way things are. Then we complain when it's not absolutely perfect. And we turn ourselves into discontented people with the familiar because we're just familiar. I was thinking about this as I took a hot shower yesterday. Everybody in this room has access to a hot shower pretty much anytime you want it, unless somebody is in there when you want to be there, or unless five people have already emptied the hot water heater. But aside from that, you've got three sisters all washing their hair. That'll do it. Aside from that, you've got a hot shower. Do you know how unusual it is in world history that you have access to a hot shower? And yet I have stood in the hot shower and I have said to myself, the water flow is not strong enough. Or occasionally in a hotel, what are they trying to do? Knock me off my feet. Or after being in a motel with one of these things where you turn the things right and it massages your back. Why can't I have that in my house? Etc. Men do that with their wives. Mm-hmm. Wives do that with their husbands. Parents complain about their children. Children complain about their parents. And underneath all those complaints is taking all this for granted. Taking it all for granted. God's gift, it's familiar, and you take it for granted. One of the things that I really liked about where I worked for years in my particular math department is, by and large, nobody complained about the people they were married to. Yeah, you know, I can get so tiresome to just listen. Oh, my wife this, my wife that, my wife the other, or the other way around, of course. Children, neighbors, we are warned to be grateful. In fact, I think that of the seven deadly sins that the medieval church came up with, I think there should be an eighth. Seven's a nice round number, but I think there should be an eighth. And that eighth is ungratefulness. Ungratefulness and the complaint that goes with it and taking the familiar for granted. And the Bible says that living that way brings spiritual darkness. It's in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they did not give him thanks nor give him glory, and so they became darkened in their foolish minds. Failing to give thanks to God for all his blessings in your life will bring you spiritual darkness and cloudiness in your mind as surely as any other sin will. And there's a solution, and that is to give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for the hot shower. Give thanks to God for the woman that he gave you to marry. Give thanks to God for your children. Give thanks to God for your parents, for your fellow church members, for your neighbors, for your job. It became a cliche from 19th century Christianity. Count your blessings. They were wise. There's a reason that became a cliche. Thank you to God, thank you to others is what we don't say nearly enough. Jesus healed 10 lepers once. Sent them on their way. On their way, they were healed. One turned around and came back, said thank you. Only 1 out of 10. Jesus says, wait, weren't there 10? How come only this one came back? I think I mentioned one day we were talking about this in the math workroom, and we all agreed 1 out of 10 was a really high proportion. We read the verse, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, and I and lots of others. Turn it to, so when stuff is horrible, give thanks. And that's true. But I think that it's more important to be giving thanks when things are good and happy, and not saying, it's familiar, it's traditional, I'm used to it, so now what? There's a second kind of familiarity, which is a problem for Christians, and that is familiarity with Christian teaching. And people sometimes get so familiar with Christian teaching, they hunger for something else. Paul warned about this when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He says, preach the word to Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Why do people pay good money to go to Scientology conferences? Why? Well, some of them are raised with Christian teaching, not all of them, but some of them are. And they're familiar with that, and they're saying, you know what, something new must be better. And so they head off to, different times in history, different things. And I think that is one of the most fundamental challenges facing the Christian church in our day, is that the world we live in thinks that Christianity is familiar. They think that they know what Christianity is, although often many people have only the vaguest idea of Christian teaching. And they have their ears shut before anybody says a word to them. Why? It's old. We're past that. It has failed. It's boring. That's sometimes the most awful thing Americans can say about something now. It's boring. And in showing so, they forget that the rule of law, which makes our country bearable to live in, actually the origins of modern science, hospitals, universities, and the very notion of human dignity, they all have Christian roots. The historians all know this. All have Christian origins. And there's no giving of thanks for that at this point in our society. And the challenge is, so how do you get a hearing? I think that's an awful lot of what shapes the writing of somebody like C.S. Lewis. He's trying to get a world that thinks it knows all about the familiar old Christian church to say, hey, think again about it. I know that's what G.K. Chesterton, who's a big influence on Lewis and writes earlier, is what he's about. All right, and I can see him just trying to grab his audience by the throat, one place I remember reading, where he says, look, if you want to argue Christianity is not true, go ahead. That's a good and solid thing to say. But don't say it's boring. You haven't paid attention if you say it's boring. You can't say it's boring when you say that the God who made the heavens and the earth has loved us so much that he sent a son who died for us, who now rules and reigns all and rules. That is not boring. It may be false, he says, but it's not boring. And you can just hear him talking to all these Church of England people who've been going to church all their lives and think this is all old hat, and they haven't. The familiar has just dulled them to what's really there. And children raised in the church have the same problem. The same challenge. I'm tired of it. I don't want its boundaries. There must be something better someplace else. And they imagine that their problems will be solved by some new teaching. I've heard it said that when a man says, "My wife doesn't understand me," what he means is she understands me all too well. And sometimes children raised in the church, they know very well what the scriptures say. And they just don't wish to be dealing with, that's how to deal with the problems that I have. Now, there's a solution to this problem. There's a solution to this problem in the church and in your lives. And it's given by the scriptures. Do you remember where the writer of the Hebrews says, you know, by this time, all of you should be teachers. And instead, I have to go back and redo the foundations. You know, the Bible itself talks about the milk of the word and the meat of the word. And Christians who have learned the basics are called on by God to go learn more. And there's lots more. There are parts of the scriptures that most Christians never touch. They're inspired. They're the word of God. They'll quote 2 Timothy all about them. But they never touch them. They don't read them. They don't try to understand them. And then they don't have all the blessings of the depths and greater depths that there are in God's truth. The scriptures are like the huge ocean where even a lamb can go in and wade in the shallows, and an elephant can go out and he can drown too. It's just deep, but you can get into the shallows. Too many Christians are content to stay in the shallows. And then they say it's boring, it's familiar, it's old. And one reason is they haven't bothered to start chewing on the meat of the word. So that's two kinds of familiarity that are a problem for people. One is familiar with good things and you take it for granted and don't give thanks. And the other is familiar with the basic teachings of Christianity and then you think they're old hat. And the solution is, well, go for the meat. Now, there's the third part of the familiar, and that's back to our story here in the Gospel of Mark. You think a familiar man is an ordinary man. You think a familiar person is an ordinary person. This is an ancient and widespread and current prejudice in favor of the rich, in favor of the mighty, in favor of the wise, in favor of elites, in favor of the highly educated, in favor of the experts. In fact, if you want to know what's at the heart of the progressive worldview, it's, from its very beginning in this country, profoundly anti-democratic. And what it believes is experts can run this place a lot better than ordinary people. That's what's behind the progressive mindset in this country. It goes all the way back to about the year 1900. That's where you get experts, city managers, to run the city instead of a mayor. Right, the mayor is the process of ordinary, stupid Americans doing democratic stuff, and it's messy. But if you just have experts who are really experts, you have a city manager, then things will run well. That's the progressive dream and mindset. In American history, World War I seems to confirm it to them. Look what we could really do as a country when we all get organized and the experts run things. But that's nothing particularly new. It's right there in Nazareth among the ordinary people of Nazareth. Jesus is an ordinary man. Where did you get these things? Isn't this just the builder that we've known all our lives? That's their question. Now, here's Jesus' answer. He cites a proverb, which they probably already knew. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own kinsmen, and his own relatives, and in his own house. Jesus knows the familiar is a barrier for people. You know, Joseph faced the same thing. God favors Joseph with two extraordinary dreams that point out Joseph to the brothers as the leading brother. And the brothers say, Joseph? Little Joseph? Little daddy's favorite Joseph? It will not be. It will not stand. So they hate him even more after God points him out. And we are so sympathetic to the brothers that when the story of Joseph is told, we often criticize him for telling the brothers the dreams. We get that totally wrong. But that's what Christians often do, because that's how our sympathies are actually with the brothers at that point. This is why men rarely are pastors of the churches they grew up in. I think back now to the people in this church in 1980, and I say, they were more mature than I thought at the time. I thought they were desperate, actually. But this is very unusual that you are a pastor of a church you grew up in, and it's this principle. A man is not without honor except in his own village. Now, the result is Jesus did very few miracles there. He laid his hands on a few of the sick and he healed them. And I want to read this and I want to shout, only? By now, the miracles are so familiar that just a few miracles doesn't make any impression on anybody. How quickly we get accustomed even to the miraculous. Jesus sees most clearly what's going on. I want you to notice he's unsympathetic to the people of Nazareth. He is astonished at their unbelief. It is so wrong-headed. It is so misguided. He marvels at it. And then he leaves and, as far as we know, never returned to Nazareth again. The word went elsewhere. Let me sum up. Beware asking this question. Don't I already know this? And then dismissing it. Beware asking the question, isn't this the carpenter? Beware the question, isn't this teaching just the same old? Beware the question, what has God done for me lately? That's a traditional question in politics. What have you done for me lately? But it's also among Christians. What has God done for me lately? Yes, yes, I do have a nice family. Yes, yes, I do have a house. Yes, I have a car. Yes, I have this. Yeah, but what is God really doing for me? Why can't I have a better life? All that will lead to sin and sorrow if you think that way. What's the solution? Practice giving thanks. Practice giving thanks. Do it to other people. To your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your parents, to God most of all. You know, the communion service ends with a prayer of thanksgiving. The ancient church and the modern church understand that that's what we need to do after we remember how communion with Christ in communion. Keep on learning and growing. There are books to read. There are people to talk to. You know, the goal of every preacher ought to be, with his own congregation, to teach old and new things at the same time. That's what Jesus says. A good householder brings out old things, he brings out new things. And keep your eyes open for what God is doing now. Has he chosen the local builder to do great things? God does new things, endlessly surprising us with unexpected futures, using simple and ordinary people to do his will, often totally unexpected. There is a young woman just recently deported from Cyprus. She came there from the Ukraine. She came there in order to work for a travel company. Our first Sunday there in Cyprus, we met her. Her name's Marina. And I was just reading something that somebody later wrote saying, she turned out to be the biggest evangelist in the church there. A scared young woman in her early 20s has brought more people there than anybody else in that congregation for visiting. An ordinary person, and she's an ordinary person, but God works through ordinary people to do his meetings. Jesus was an ordinary man to all appearances until age 30 in the town of Nazareth. I'm sure he had a reputation for doing good work and being honest and being fair, but lots of people have those reputations. Is this not the carpenter? Don't ask that question.